You may be seated. Throughout the Bible, bread is symbolic for the gracious provision of God. We see this in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where God gave his people a miracle bread called manna as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Then as we turn to the New Testament, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And there, just before he went to the cross to be crucified for us, he took bread. He blessed it and he broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And other than the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that we are looking at this morning is the only miracle listed in all four Gospels. A miracle where Jesus fed a crowd of over 5,000 with just five loaves of bread and two fish. The question is, why? What makes this miracle so significant that all four Gospels include it? And what does all of this have to do with bread? This morning we continue our series through the Gospel of John, and not only will we see why Jesus performed this miracle in feeding 5,000 people with just five loaves of bread, we'll also see why he said this strange, provocative statement, "I am the bread of life." First thing I want you to know, I want you to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. And I want you to look with me at John 6, beginning in verse 1. You'll find it in your bulletin, or you can take out the blue pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. I'm invited to take it home with you. This is John 6, verse 1. John tells us that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd was following him. Now, at this point in the Gospel of John, the fame of Jesus has spread, and it's not just his 12 disciples who are following him, but a great many people. And John tells us that all of these people are following Jesus because of the signs that he had done. Now, John uses the word signs to describe the miracles of Jesus. He tells us later in the Gospel that he's included these particular signs in his Gospel in order that all who hear about them would believe in Jesus and trust in his name that they could have life. He even tells us that there were even more signs than he could include here. So the question we should ask is, well, why these signs? At this point in the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus turn water to wine to show us that he is the faithful bridegroom who has come for us, a faithless bride. We've seen him heal the son of a royal official only with the word of his power in order to show us what it truly means to believe and trust in him. Over the many weeks leading up to Winter Grace, we looked at all of the events that surrounded Jesus healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath in order to show us that there is a greater Sabbath rest to come. The resurrection and the life that belongs to all of those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And now we come to the feeding of the 5,000. We must ask, why this miracle? And why does not only John, but all four Gospels include it? What is it that Jesus is showing us about himself? Verse 3, we're told that Jesus went up the mountain. He sits down with his disciples. And then in verse 4, John tells us, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." While all four Gospels include the feeding of the 5,000, John is the only one who includes the important detail that it happened at Passover. In fact, this is the second of three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John. Why? What is so significant that Jesus would feed a crowd of 5,000 at Passover? Well, Passover was and still is a feast to remember God's deliverance of his people out of slavery in Egypt. That God sent 10 plagues through his servant Moses to redeem his people by his grace. And after that, they wandered through the wilderness. And we see his provision and grace time and time again. And everything that Jesus is about to do in this miracle is an echo of the Exodus. Jesus is rehearsing the Exodus events. Now, for you and I who aren't Jewish, or if you're unfamiliar of that story, this might be lost on you. And so let me tell you why it matters. Jesus then comes to Philip, verse 5, and he says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" It seems like an obvious enough question. Here is this great crowd of people. The disciples are growing concerned that they are hungry and nothing to eat. It's the Passover feast after all. So Jesus comes to Philip and says, "Well, where are we going to buy bread? How can we buy so much bread in order to feed this crowd?" But you see, Jesus has a different motive. Verse 6, John tells us that Jesus asked Philip this question in order to test him. For he himself knew what he was about to do. Now, I love this verse so much. I love it for two reasons. First, John tells us that Jesus knew exactly what he was about to do. And this won't be the first time that John tells us something like this. See, throughout his life and ministry, we see that Jesus is always in control, even when the people around him feel completely out of control. And that is a good reminder for us this morning, that even when we face the uncertainties of life, though we often look at them through our own lens, thinking about what we can do to solve our own problems, and in that moment we feel completely helpless, we must remember that God is always in control. Jesus is complete control of this situation. He knows exactly what he is about to do. That's not why he asks Philip, "Where are we going to find bread?" He knows where we're going to find bread. Now, he asked this question, it says, in order to test him. We'll see he's also testing all of his disciples. Now, that's an interesting choice of words. What is Jesus testing in Philip? And more importantly, why is he testing Philip? What we see is that the same exact language is used of God's people in the Exodus. You see, after they were delivered out of Egypt, out of slavery, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And as they wandered in the wilderness, they grew hungry. And with their growing hunger, they began to grumble. They began to question God. In fact, they began to say things like, "It was better for us in Egypt. Look at you, God. All you did was deliver us from slavery only to kill us in the wilderness. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt, because at least then we had something to eat." It sounds crazy, doesn't it? That after all they had seen God do, and sending 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea, delivering them out of slavery and the oppression that they had under Pharaoh, that they would complain against God. But you see, this is what fear does to us. When we are afraid, our vision of God becomes cloudy. We no longer can see or remember all of the miraculous things he has done for us. And we begin to look on our own circumstances, and we view God through those circumstances rather than through his word. And we find ourselves no longer trusting him. So let me ask you this morning, what are you afraid of? What keeps you up at night? What are those things that rehearse in your heart and mind that fill you with anxiety? Things in our world, and all of the division, and all of the brokenness that we see and witness every single day. Things in your own family, in your own life, in your own heart. What is it you are afraid of? When we fear the things of this world and we become anxious and consumed with them, we begin to forget all of the faithfulness that God has done and presented to us, and we begin to grumble and question too. What we see in the story of the Exodus is that even in their grumbling, God was faithful. Even as they questioned him, God provided. Exodus 16 tells us, "The Lord then, in the midst of their grumbling, said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Even in their grumbling, even in their doubt, even in their questioning God, God was faithful. And he miraculously provided bread from them every single day. That bread was called manna. It literally means in Hebrew, what is it? And he said, "I've given you daily bread." But God also says, "I've given you daily bread in order to test you." It's the same language. To test you. What was he testing? He was testing the people of God to see if they trusted him. See, this is what happens as we walk through the disappointment and grief and failures of life. That even though we want to believe and remain faithful, it's so easy for us to give in to unbelief and to try to take matters into our own hands and walk independently from God. That is what is going on here in the Gospel of John. Jesus is testing his disciples. He's wanting to see if they trust him. But in the midst of an uncertain situation, would they trust Jesus to provide? And so this is how Philip responds to the test. Verse 7, Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now his response seems honest and true enough. He's looking at this entire crowd. He knows that 200 denarii was about half a year's salary for a worker. And he's saying, look, even if we had the money, we couldn't buy enough bread to feed these people. But Philip fails the test. He's taking matters into his own hands. He's looking at this uncertain circumstance and he's saying, what are we going to do about it? Rather than remember that he's standing before Jesus Christ, a miracle worker, one who's already seen do miraculous signs and heard say incredible things, that he is the Son of God. And then Andrew fails the test. Look with me. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a boy over here. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Again, it's a reasonable response if you're taking matters into your own hands. He's looking at this crowd. He's saying, well, look, here's just a little kid. And he's got 5 barley loaves and just 2 fish, but that's not going to feed everybody. Again, Andrew fails the test. He's relying on himself, his own intelligence, what you would ordinarily think independently apart from a miraculous work of God. And he's saying it can't be done. And that is exactly where Jesus goes, the most unlikely source of provision. A little boy who has just 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of cooked fish. And he feeds a massive crowd, all to show us that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. That he is who he says he is. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the true and greater Moses, the Redeemer who's come to give us everything that we need with his gracious provision. That he is God's power through weakness. that he's God's provision through poverty, that he is God's son for our sin, that he is our salvation through the cross. That leads to the second thing I want you to know, that Jesus is the master of the feast. Not only is he the fulfillment of the scriptures, but he's the master of the feast. Look with me, verse 10. Jesus then tells his disciples, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Notice it says about 5,000 men sit down. I want you to imagine the scene. Scholars will say that particular detail would tell us that there was probably double as much people. If it's just 5,000 men, it's not counting the women and children, it could be as many as 10,000 total people. And I want you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. I don't know when the last time it was that you hosted a party. Maybe some of you are hosting a party tonight. And I want you to think about those moments where you host a party and people show up and suddenly you begin to see that the people you've invited have invited other people. And you're glad to see them. You're so gracious and hospitable that you welcome them in, but then you start doing the mental math. Or you send out a guest list and you think, well, surely not everybody will show up. And so you assume that, you buy one amount of food and prepare one amount of something to eat, and everybody shows. And suddenly begin to panic a little bit, right? You get a little sweaty, you go into the kitchen, and you begin to count everybody, and you begin to take inventory of what you are about to serve. Now, some of you have taught our family the beauty of FHB, family holdback. It means that your family doesn't eat until everybody else eats. Now imagine what it must have been like for Jesus' disciples. The chaos, the confusion, as many as 10,000 people. How uncomfortable and uncertain it must have been for them when Jesus said, okay, let's feed them. I'm sure they couldn't believe what Jesus was telling them. And yet here's Jesus, verse 11. He then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, listen to this, as much as they wanted. Not only did everybody eat that day, but they ate as much as they wanted. In my head, I think that's John's way of saying they got to go back for seconds. This was a feast. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus turned water to wine. Now he's turning 5 loaves of bread into a feast. And not only that, John tells us there were leftovers. Look with me, verse 12. When they'd eaten their fill, he then told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And all of the leftovers made up 12 baskets full. Now, some scholars have suggested that 12 baskets of leftovers is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Others have said, well, it must be the 12 disciples. Whatever the case, what I want you to notice is that there were leftovers, and Jesus makes sure that nothing is lost. Why? Well, I think it has to do with what he says just a few verses later in John 6, 39, when he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus turned 5 barley loaves into a feast to show us the abundant grace of God. His provision of grace for us is inexhaustible. It is a feast where Jesus is the master. It's what John has already told us in the gospel earlier, chapter 1, when he said, from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. Not only have you and I been given grace, but we have been lavished with it. And his grace is inexhaustible, but also It ensures that nothing is lost. What that means for us is His grace is never wasted. It's effectual. It pricks our heart. The blood of Jesus, not a drop, is ever wasted. Just as David said in Psalm 23, Jesus, our good shepherd, has filled our cup. And our cup now overflows. We've been given an abundance of God's grace, and yet you and I, time and time again, just like the people of Israel, and just like Philip and Andrew, we fail the test. And we turn to so many other sources of food that are really just scraps, because they promise a feast that they never truly provide. Jesus is the master of the feast, and He has set a table before us. And in Him, we have everything that we need. We're told that when the people saw what He had done, verse 14, they then proclaim, well, this must be the prophet who's come into the world. And then listen to this. This is fascinating. They perceive, Jesus perceives that they're about to come and take Him by force. But not to arrest Him and kill Him. No, to make Him king. And for that reason, He withdrew. Now, why does Jesus want to withdraw? Because they want to make Him king. It would make sense if they want to arrest and kill Him. He's already been through that. And He will go through it again. But here it says that He perceived they wanted to make Him king. Well, why does Jesus withdraw? Well, He knows that they want a different kingdom than the one that He's bringing. And they're looking to Him to be a different kind of king than the king that He is. And so often that is true of us, that we want to see Jesus as the king of our own little kingdoms, and we fail to see the kingdom that He is giving. And so that's the third and final thing. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals the kind of king that He is through what is often called the seven I am statements. I am the light of the world, that's John 8:12. I am the door, John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection of the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's John 14:6. I am the vine, John 15:1. And here, in John 6:35, Jesus says this, look with me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What Jesus is saying here, just on the heels of feeding the 5,000 with just five loaves of bread, is that not only is He the master of the feast, He is the feast itself. That Jesus is the very bread that God has given to us that we could have life. He is God's gracious provision. And so it shouldn't surprise us that leading up to this statement, there's a conversation about manna. The people are connecting the dots. They're remembering all of the stories that had been passed down, that God had once provided graciously bread from heaven. And now they're asking Jesus, well, then what are you? Are you the same thing? And just as Jesus tests Philip and Andrew, He begins to test them, and He says, you're looking for the wrong kind of bread. Only the bread that I offer will ever satisfy. So, of course, they say they want this kind of bread and ask what they have to do. And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Once again, Jesus is trying to teach us the nature of genuine faith. Trust. Do you trust Him? Do you trust that Jesus is who He says He is? Do you trust that He has graciously given you everything that you need? And do you trust that He died and rose again for your salvation and one day will come again to make all things new? Do you trust Him? Just like the people of Israel were prone to unbelief. And so that's when Jesus then says, I am the bread of life. What does that really mean? With each I am statement, Jesus is using the words I am not simply to tell us who he is, but with using the words I am, he's invoking the covenant name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. God said, I am who I am. With each I am statement, Jesus is declaring, I am the Son of God. I am the bread of life. But you see, there was one I am statement that happened in the Gospel of John before this one. One that's not often counted in the seven. And it happens in a miracle sandwiched in between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' proclamation, I am the bread of life. It's not listed in your bulletin, but I want you to listen and hear about it. It's when Jesus walked on the water. It seems so almost out of place. Why did it happen here? Why did Jesus walk on water after he fed the 5,000? And why did he walk on water before he declared, I'm the bread of life? What is Jesus trying to teach us? But there, his disciples are in a boat, afraid as a storm comes in the Sea of Galilee, and they look out and they see Jesus miraculously walking on water. And Jesus calls out to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Literally in the Greek, it reads, I am. Do not be afraid. In the midst of all of our fear, all of our doubts, all of our uncertainties, we must never forget that Jesus is the bread of life, and we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear, because he is the one who's given us everything we need in himself. And there will be a third Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John, one that came a year later after this one. And during that Passover, Jesus gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And on that night, he took bread once more. He gave thanks and blessed it, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. As we walk through the storms of life, the uncertainty of the wilderness, let's never forget, there's nothing to fear. Jesus is the bread of life. And so let us keep the feast. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would draw near to us as we come to this table, that we would taste and see that you are good and that you, Lord Christ, are our feast. Oh, may we now feed on you, and may you show us once again that you are the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand?